good morning, friends. I'm Pastor Bill McKinley, and I'm the pastor for Care, Prayer, Discipleship here. And it's my privilege today to be able to come and be able to speak to you and to share with you God's Word. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about justice and the series on justice and how that's different than what sometimes we think about with justice. Today, we're going to be talking about how racial justice is God's justice. And we want us and you and everyone out there to understand that God's justice is racial justice. And that God seeks healing in our lands and reconciliation and restoration. And I'm so excited to be able to bring today's message to you all. But I do need to admit, it's kind of odd feeling for me a little bit, is that I'm a white, middle-aged man, and I'm standing up here speaking about racial justice. I just want to get that out of the way a little bit. I don't think, as I'm reflecting back, that I've ever experienced racial justice or prejudice in my life directed towards me. But I do have to admit that I've been part of a system, sometimes unwillingly, sometimes willingly, that has extended racial injustice in this country. I was a history major as an undergraduate in college, and so I've studied a lot of history and of this country and the world, and there's been times where racial justice in my life has been in the back of my head, but it's not been at the forefront. And I'm not proud of that. There's been times in my life where maybe I have actually said a joke, especially when I was younger, or not said something when someone has said something who's been crude or racist, and I should have spoken up. And I'm sorry for that. And it's difficult right now in our country. And we have to acknowledge that. Because we're struggling. We're struggling on how to talk about racism. We're struggling on how to talk about justice. But we need to understand that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, then God's justice is racial justice. And most of us, this is not a new thing. Yes, over the last 6 months or so, we've been hearing the stories of the murders of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and Ahmaud Arbery. And it's become more of a forefront. But in all honesty, over the last couple of years, we've seen in the news the racial strife that has been going on. And in a lot of ways, it's not new. But it's more pronounced. Because people are tired. People are tired of experiencing racial injustice. And so it's more and more and more. And as I talk to my friends who are here, especially who are black, and hearing how they've grown up so different than I grew up, and their experiences as adult men and women are so different than mine, I don't get followed around in a convenience store when I'm dressed like this, but I know black men who do. Because of the way they're dressed. So we've all are part of a system. We're all part of racism in some ways or not. And I want to talk to you a little bit about my own background growing up, because I think we're all made in God's image, but we're all influenced by how we are raised in the society and the culture that we're raised in. I grew up in Southern California in the 70s and 80s, and it was a great place to grow up. And it was a lot like Charlotte is nowadays. No one where I grew up in Northern Orange County, Buena Park, Anaheim. If you've ever been to Disneyland, I could see the fireworks at Disneyland from my house. So that's generally kind of where I lived. But Southern California everyone was moving there. None of my friends hardly were from the area. People moved in and out a lot like Charlotte. And I was a Boy Scout. Growing up, I was a Boy Scout. And so my Boy Scout trip was the main social aspect of when I was a kid. And half my troop of 50 boys was white. Another half was Korean, Hispanic, Filipino. It was like a little mini UN. And it was a great experience, especially when you got to go over and spend the night at some of my friend's house and wake up to fresh chorizo and eggs in the morning, much better than any breakfast my mom ever made. But I grew up in this mixture of, of people, and honestly, not a lot of black people in my neighborhood. And the hardest thing for me to admit right now, though, up on stage, is that my dad was a bigot. My dad grew up born in 1925 in outside of Kansas City, Missouri. When I was about 13 or 14, just after my parents got divorced, my dad told me, he sat me down, and it's kind of the birds and the bees talk, but he also said, if you ever bring home a black girl, and he did not use that word, you're out of this house. His father, my grandfather, who I never met, was born in 1895 and was a member of the Klan. That's what I grew up around in my house. It wasn't as much of an influence after my parents got divorced, but that's part of my history. And I grew up and went to college in the middle of Illinois, a very white college, 90% white. But I had a black roommate from Chicago. So here's this pretty much white suburban Southern California guy dorming with this black guy from Chicago with two other white guys from the middle of Illinois, and we became really good friends. But it's interesting, just this is in the late 80s, hearing the conversations that we would have with each other and how different our upbringings were from small town Illinois, from the suburbs of Southern California, to inner city Chicago. Rommel, the black young man from Chicago, his upbringing was so different than mine. Was so, so different than mine. And the prejudice that he faced. It really brought back memories of when I was in first grade. My first experience with racism was my best friend's name was Paul Castanis, and his family had been in Southern California before any white person has. I mean, some of his family had been there before the Mexican-American War, and no one in his family, grandparents or anyone, spoke Spanish. And we were playing, it was the first or second week of first grade, and some white kids came up and started calling him names that were derogatory to anyone who was Hispanic, or especially Mexican. Made him cry, and I didn't know these names. I remember talking to the teachers about this, and they had to explain to me that they were making fun of him because of the color of his skin. So the experiences I had were a lot different. And then, after graduating from college, went and taught in Southern California as a middle school teacher in the beginning. And my school, the year before I started there, it was a very wealthy area in Southern California, a city called Long Beach. And for those of you who are a little older, some of you may know the actress Vicki Lawrence from like the Carol Burnett Show, A Mama's Family. Her son was in one of my students. So that's the type of area that it was. But that summer before I started, they had a meeting, and they were going to bus in the kids from downtown Long Beach. And we had parents stand up in the auditorium and literally say, we don't want those people here. My school I taught at ended up being 40% white, 20% black, 20% Hispanic, and 20% Hmong, which is kind of Cambodian mountain people. And there was a lot of racial tension. And it was a struggle sometimes to cross the cultures and cross the divide that was there. And then 1992 rolled around, and the Rodney King verdict came in while I was a middle school teacher. And there were riots in Southern California. Stores were burned. I had parents, white parents, come to my classroom as I'm teaching to take their kids out. Not that there were any riots within miles of where the school was, but these parents lived in fear to take their kids home. And by the end of the day, there was hardly any white kids at the school. Biking home, I rode my bike to school when I was a teacher. When I lived a couple miles away. There were army trucks going down the highway with the National Guard with machine guns to quell the riots that were downtown and burning because the injustices that were happening because of the unjust verdict that happened. We cannot escape racial issues. We have refused at times in our nation and the world to confront them. So today, we're still affected by racial issues and racial injustice. We've not learned that God's justice is racial justice. And most of us who are white have not been affected like anyone else in our country who is black or Hispanic or Asian or Native American. California today, where I spend most of my life, is a majority-minority state. In other words, there are less than half the population is white. By 2040, this whole country will be that way. Our schools, our workplaces, jobs, the malls, the grocery stores are all integrated. There's people of different cultures and ethnic backgrounds and languages all living together, but the church isn't. Steel Creek, Northern York County, where we are located, about 40% of the population is non-white. But our church is only 15 to 20% non-white. We want this place, Christ the King and our community, to be a place, a beacon of multi-ethnic backgrounds, to see, to understand that God's justice is racial justice. We have to be able to work at this. We have to be able to seek God's justice in the call to seek this. We have to acknowledge where we've been and where we're going. That's one of the reasons why I love this series. And Pastor Craig's kind of key verses from Micah 6:6-8 speak about this call in our lives. This is what Micah says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and then thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Israel has been exiled and destroyed. The people sent away because the nation, the Jewish people, have not kept God's covenant. They've rejected God. They've been prejudiced. They've not welcomed the foreigner or the immigrants. They've hurt widows and children. Their offices, their judges are corrupt. And so this generic man has been asking, what do you want? I'll give you my firstborn. But Micah, God through Micah says, no. He has told you, oh man. And when he says, oh man, he's meaning not a specific person like Bill McKinley. He's meaning all of humanity. He has told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of us? It says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, to do justice, as we've been learning from Pastor Craig and Kyle, they've talked about this word mishpat. Mishpat is this Hebrew word for justice. That means restore justice. That means we have to do something about it. It just doesn't mean we create an equal playing field. It means we have to repair what was broken. To love kindness. To walk humbly. In other words, what does God want of us as believers? He wants all of us, not empty things like cattle or oil or even our kids. He wants all of us. Our lives, it says, is to be lived out for him as we seek justice. We have to act like that God is actually in control because he is, in other words. God's call for restorative justice is righting where something has been denied or broken. Kyle talked about how justice is active last week. It's not something we're just waiting for God to come again and restore everything. Over and over and over throughout the stories of the Old and New Testament, it talks about how we're part of God's plan to restore justice and brokenness in this world. That we have to realize that we cannot judge or look at or think about I got going a little bit and I lost my own trains of thought. Because God's justice is restorative. we have to be able to do something about it. We have to look beyond people's skin color and religion or economic abilities, because we have to stop judging people based on that, it's saying. I want to teach you a couple terms, because we get these confused as we move on here. This word that I can't pronounce very well. I sent in to 23andMe my little swab and sent it in. And ethnicity, this word, is your genetic code. This is where you're from. I am Welsh, English, Scottish, Irish, German. That's about as white as you could get. If I was Scandinavian, I'd be more whiter, but that's about it. This is our genetic code. I'm going to tell you from Africa, but from different tribes in Africa or parts of Asia or wherever, based on your genetic code. Race is something different. Race is made up. Race is a human construct. There is no such thing as race, because we only base it on the color of our skin, and we're one species. We're one species. The only difference is there's a couple mutations in my skin that make me a little whiter and other people a little darker based on where we're from. But we're one species. There's no difference. And so we've made up this word race. In fact, it wasn't until about 1580, which seems like a long time ago, but in history it's not. 1580 is when it was first used, and it was only used then to, in a positive way, separate different people of nations or ethnic backgrounds. But race has become this word that has been used to separate people, to say you're less than. In fact, in 2019, so last year, the American Association of Physical Anthropologists stated this: the belief in races as natural aspects of human biology, the structure of inequality, racism, that emerged from such beliefs are among the most damaging elements in the human experience both today and the past. The people who study humanity have said when we use this term race, it has done more harm in history than ever in good. And all of these ideas about race, they lead to things like stereotype, prejudice, discrimination, racism, bigotry, which are all sins. One of the interesting things I find is that when we come and talk about all these issues, we forget that every single person on this planet is created in God's image. Humans are created in the very image of God. So when we start talking about race, or start following people around, or thinking bad thoughts, or saying all these people are like this, or I can't believe they did this, when we do that, what are we saying about the image of God? Four times in the Bible, it says God is the potter and we're the clay. So God molds us and makes us the way we are. The color of our skin, tall, short, slightly overweight. He makes us the way we are on purpose. It says in Psalm 139, God knitted us together in our mother's womb. God designed each human being. Genesis talks about that from the very creation, God put his image into us. John 3:16 says, Jesus came for the whole world, for whomever. Jesus came for everyone. So if each one of us, believer, unbeliever, black, brown, whatever, is created in God's image, what does that mean when we are thinking racist thoughts, when we're saying all those people, when we do all those things? We're saying that God's image is broken. We're denying the very existence that God is in every single person. We're not sinning just against another person. We're sinning against God's very being. Think about that. We're saying God is less than this, because this person doesn't matter. That's what we do. We've done that as a society. We've done that as a church. When people are followed around in a convenience store because of the color of their skin, that's a sin. When we think, wow, look at those black guys that are coming towards me, I may just walk on the other side of the street, and we don't even think about it, but we just sort of do it. That is sin. When the majority culture goes, white power, that is sinful, because you're denying then the very existence that there's an issue and struggle here. When we live in fear of other people because of the color of their skin or religion, that is sinful. Because all of these things are what? They're denying the very image of God in those people. And that's what we tend to do. We as people of God are called to do better than this, to repent and to turn. If we're going to have racial justice as God's justice, we have to follow a godly way. I don't want the world teaching us how to do justice. I want God to be able to do that. If we're going to heal our land and our churches, we need to seek mishpat, justice, reconciliation. Not just to look at create an equal playing field, but going beyond that to raise up where we have broken people in society, where we've broken institutions. We need to right the wrongs is what God is calling us to do. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than myself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to also the interests of others. In others, where there's brokenness, where there's hurt, where there's pain, where there's separation, we have to say, my life really doesn't matter as much as yours does. We have to reach out and heal what is broken, and we may have to take a step back to build other people up. We cannot restore all the land that was stolen from our Native American brothers and sisters. We cannot restore the black lives from slavery or the sense of self-worth. We cannot restore the lives of the communities of fear that was caused by some 5,000 lynchings or 100 years of Jim Crow. We can't restore the land taken from the Hispanic people or 100 years of anti-Hispanic legislation or give back the property or the equality that was denied, especially to our Chinese and Japanese brothers and sisters. But we can seek justice and reconciliation today. In Acts 2, 1 through 13, it talks about this idea of every nation, tongue, and people coming together, and we've all received the Holy Spirit, and we're called to move forward. And this is what it says. This is the church that we're called to be. When the day of Pentecost arrived, that's the disciples, were together. The 12 followers were together. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So all these disciples were given the privilege of being able to speak all these different languages that they did not know. These people are all from Galilee. They all spoke Aramaic, maybe Hebrew. And then it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So every nation was living in Jerusalem, this multicultural land. And at this sound, the multitudes came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Aren't all these men speaking from Galilee? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were people who went to church, went to synagogue, but weren't necessarily Jewish yet. Cretans and Arabians, and we hear them telling their own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So they're hearing all these, so there's thousands of miles between these different lands, different colors, different ethnic backgrounds. They're coming together. They're all hearing God's word. This is what we're called to do. This is what we want our church and society to look like. People of different backgrounds and ethnicities and languages all coming together and healing. Matthew 28 says that we're called to go out to all the world and baptize. The beginning of John talks about how we're called to be able to go out into the world to the furthest lands. We're called to bring hope and justice to these lands. If Pastor Craig and Kyle and I have talked about and believe that justice is biblical, then we have to do something about it. We must maybe back down from what we think is our own rights and lift others up and think others better than ourselves. Restorative justice. The work of racial reconstruction requires us to acknowledge the harm and lament, to turn and begin something different, and to do something about it. Acknowledgement should lead us towards lament, towards seeking mercy, towards a collective conviction that we can and we could be better. Willful ignorance of the facts, willful bias and prejudice, these things keep us from awareness that leads us to full acknowledgement, lament, and change. They keep us from doing the work of racial justice. And so, what does it mean to see God's justice as racial justice? I believe it means knowing and speaking the truth. When we know the truth and the conduct of our history, we're able to move forward and acknowledge. I was a history major, studied history for 5 years, and I've learned more history about our country in the last 5-6 months than I probably did in all those 5 years. We have to acknowledge where we were and what's gone on, where our families, our communities, our churches, and churches have been some of the most leaders in racial strife and also racial healing in this country. You know, and sometimes we go, okay, well, this wasn't me. I didn't participate in slavery. I didn't bring slaves over here. I wasn't alive during the Jim Crow era. I wasn't prejudiced. But the biblical attitude is that we have to acknowledge where we were and move forward. October 1st, the Republican governor of Alabama apologized to Sarah Rudolph for the bombing of the church in Birmingham in 1963. She survived the bombing as a small girl in 1963. She lost an eye and was burned and was maimed. And the governor of Alabama this year apologized for something that happened 57 years ago when she wasn't there. She said, as a state, our culture at that time contributed to what happened. She apologized officially to this woman for what happened in the past. The Southern Baptist Convention, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why there's a Southern Baptist Convention is because in the 1840s, they separated from the other Baptist churches because they wanted to keep their slaves and said that blacks are not human. In 1995, they apologized for the racism and the support of slavery that they had for 150 years. No one alive at the SBC at that time period kept slaves or had anything to do with that. But they knew to move forward, they had to seek reconciliation, restoration, had to apologize as a body. In the book of Ezra 9:6-7, Ezra is a prophet, and he is called to repent for all of Israel, for the history of Israel. They'd been exiled because of their injustice and how they behaved towards the foreigner and the child and the corruption they were going. So they were destroyed and invaded and sent to exile. And Ezra is called to apologize for hundreds and hundreds of years of injustice by his people. And this is what he says. Saying, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens. Listen to this. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, Our kings and our priests have given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the swords, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. Ezra is apologizing for what his leaders have done throughout history. And the reason why they're in the quandary they are now is because of what's happened in the past. Ezra admits the guilt and the exile of the current generation is because of what's happened in the past. Daniel 9, 8 through 10 says this. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. The people, the Israelites, the Jewish people have sinned. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord by walking in his laws, which he set before us, the servants and the prophets. He's apologizing for hundreds of years of disobeying God's command. We see Daniel acknowledge corporate guilt and shame, just not for himself, but for the people, so they can move forward, so they can be healed. And so if we have truth, if we know the truth, then we could lament. Lament is not something we talk about in the church a lot, but lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. We lament when something is broken, and we cry out to God going, God, why? I mean, you read the Psalms, there's so much lament there. And you're like, why, God? Why, God, is this happening? Why, God, have you forsaken me? And we cry out to God, but the reason why we cry out to God is because we know there's hope and trust that we can move forward at the same time. Because we know that God's going to do a new thing. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 says this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. When we lament, we have hope that God is going to do a new thing, to give us the power to cry out. So we know the truth. We lament. And then comes confession. Confession is not an optional part of our faith. We're called every Sunday to confess to God, every morning to confess to God what we've done. The deeds we've done and the deeds we've not done. Confession means humbly saying, I am sorry. Saying, I am sorry, I've misconstrued that conversation. I was a teacher, and there are conversations with people of different backgrounds that I wish I could take back. And I have to admit that. But also, as a society and as a people, why are we afraid to confess? I believe confession is a strength and not a weakness. We have to confess that we've not held up racial justice like we should have. We've not treated people. We've not helped people. We've not done as a society. James 5, 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. And again, you may feel, I've not done anything wrong, but we have been part of a system that is broken. And not acknowledging that and not acknowledging our past is also wrong. Daniel, Ezra, and most of the prophets apologize for the history of their people. In Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, it talks about generational sin, how the sin passes from one generation down to the next. And we're here where we are today because we've not dealt with stuff and racial issues that we should have over the last 100 years. I am not responsible for my father and his bigotry, and I don't feel guilt about that, but I am convicted that I need to do something about it, about the system that I've been raised in and how I want to be able to do that and reach out to people and say, I'm sorry, let's do better. Let's do better. And that leads to forgiveness. So if we have truth and we have lament and confession, then we have forgiveness, seeking and extending forgiveness. And forgiveness is a two-way street. We need to understand that, but I want you to understand something too, is we cannot demand forgiveness of someone else. We can't go, you know, forgive me for my racial strife and racial issues. Now you have to forgive me. That's not forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 says this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to make right. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God gave us reconciliation, the abilities to reach out and reconcile, to heal each other, just not with God, but with each other. And then when we're healed, we're called to take that out into the world because we're ambassadors. We have to confess and forgive. Most of us know about the Charleston shooting about 5 years ago at Mother Emanuel, where the racist came in and shot all these black members, and how a week or two later at the court hearings, a lot of these families stood up, African-American families stood up and forgave the shooter. And that is an amazing ability, because that's God's working in them. But what we don't know and we don't hear oftentimes is what that judge said. The judge demanded that we have to forgive that family. We have to forgive those people, that the person who did the shooting and their family is equally broken as the people who were just murdered. He demanded forgiveness. You can't do that. You can't demand people to forgive you. And you can't impose that on other people. Forgiveness is freely given, just like Jesus freely gave it to us. We didn't demand it. We begged for it and we called for it because of what happened on the cross. When we demand forgiveness, we're denying the freedom of the cross that Jesus took upon himself. Forgiveness is never demand. We can go and say, forgive me, and forgive us, and forgive our institutions, but we can't demand people get over 400 years of hurt, pain, murder, redlining, segregation, lynching, having their body parts sold after they're being skinned alive. And think, just get over it, without our action leading into it. Have we acted like we really want to move forward and healing in our country? Or is it just sort of empty? Forgiveness in action, just as God in Christ went to the cross, is an action. And we're called to do the same. Have we done this? But at the same time, we know that we will not be able to reconcile until there is forgiveness on both sides. Confession by the parties doing wrong and forgiveness of sin by those who have been sinned against are both indispensable in the process of racial reconciliation. When both are present, things will change. Then forgiveness is that step that leads to reconciliation. What are we going to do to make this wrong right? The biblical concept of reconciliation and justice requires us to do something. It reminds me of the story of Georgetown University. Georgetown University, in the early 1800s, about 1830, owned 272 slaves. It's this Catholic college in Washington, D.C. You don't think of Catholic priests owning slaves. They owned 272 slaves. They would have gone bankrupt. So what they did is they sold their slaves to some of the worst plantations in the countries down in Louisiana and Mississippi. But they kept records. And so they sold 272 slaves. And so a researcher at Georgetown University founded the Georgetown Memory Project. They found out about this because for 150 years, 160 years, this history wasn't known. No one knew that Georgetown owned and sold slaves. So this man funded this project, and they found hundreds and hundreds of descendants of these slaves through the records that have been kept. And Georgetown did something about it. No one at Georgetown, you know, held these slaves, sold the slaves, or part of the system, but they are now offering scholarships and financial aid to go to Georgetown to any descendant of these slaves that were sold. They were seeking reconciliation to right the wrongs that were done in the past, even though they weren't responsible for it. Because as it says in Luke, 12, everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted, much they will demand the more. In other words, we, especially as a white culture, have had a privilege of being able not to be have injustices against us. Those of us who've risen up, we need to be able to do something because it says that's required. Much has been given to me. What am I going to do for others? There is power in this and an obligation to reach out. Now, people are going to disagree what this looks like, reconciliation looks like. But we have to admit, at some level, righting the wrongs that the church, society, and ourselves have done against our black and brown and Hispanic and Asian friends is God calling us to do something about it. We can't give back life and freedom that has been gone, but we can do something now. And it's not just enough to reconcile. We have to keep this moving forward. How do we reproduce things? How do we talk about God's justice is racial justice? How do we all understand this and do something about it? We're called to do this actively. John 15, 14, 16 says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of one another. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him." Jesus, God incarnate, washes the feet. We're called to wash feet, to go out, to serve, to be there. If 2 Corinthians 5 talks about reconciliation, we're called to be ministers of that, to go out in the world, to be ambassadors, to bring this message that God's justice is racial justice, that there's a demand on us to be able to do this. We as Christians need to be at the front of this because it's the very essence of who God is. Reconciliation and justice is why God and Jesus Christ died for us. We have to seek out to right the wrongs. And we at Christ the King have been trying to make an effort to do this. You probably know on our website, we have a statement on racial reconciliation, what that means and look like. I'm talking about how Black Lives Matter and how we're seeking racial justice in the world. We've compiled resources on our website of movies, podcasts, books to read that will expand our knowledge and challenge us. We're attending a seminar in November, the leadership, on how to be a multi-ethnic church. We've established a racial justice team. The staff and council have gone through a book called I Am Still Here by Austin Channing and Brown to better understand what it means to be black and Christian in this world. We're looking at preparing a church-wide study in January called Be the Bridge to be able to be the bridge. The children's directors have attended classes on racial justice. We're looking to hire a racial consultant to be able to see where are our strong points, where are our weaknesses, how can we move forward in all these things? Because we want to bring healing to our land. We need to seek racial justice and how that is God's justice. And that's my prayer for us. That's our prayer for us. I want us, when you go out from here, I want you to look at Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. And take a look at it because it describes how every single nation is going to come and bow before God. And there's going to be healing and justice. And that's what we're seeking now, to partner with God in that. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you so much for these messages. I thank you for how racial justice is God's justice. Help us to better understand that so we can turn and reconcile and repent and reach out to our brothers and sisters. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. Lord, I just ask you to bless this congregation in your son's most holy name. Amen.